And we talked last week about how sometimes far more important subjects get missed and neglected. Maybe you've heard the story of Carl F. H. Henry, one of the more famous Christian theologians and thinkers of the 20th century. He spent a good deal of time doing outdoor preaching and evangelism, and as he records in one of his last street meetings, he says, "During my college years, a heckler kept shouting, 'Where did Cain get his wife?'" Maybe you've heard this before, but he says, "When I could ignore the disturber no longer, I replied, 'When I get to heaven, I'll ask him.' And the person replies, 'Suppose he isn't in heaven,' to which he replied, 'Then you can ask him.'" Now, I'm not recommending you necessarily follow that example in that way, but the point being made there is that there are far more, and there are far more important and bigger subjects often in this chapter that get missed in the focus, that people get hung up on really a relatively minor point, and they miss some of the major truths of this chapter, which we want to look at again today. And one of those we didn't have time to really focus on last week is how merciful God is to murderous Cain. If you're there in Genesis 4 and verses 13 through 14, we have Cain, who deserved to die, complaining against God that he feels God is unjust in his punishment, which is really a lenient punishment, less than he deserved. Cain, ironically, ignoring the fact of his own cold-blooded, callous crime to his blood brother, who died truly undeservedly and unjustly. In verse 15, we have the Lord speaking to Cain and saying, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." In other words, Cain is not going to die, and I'm going to make sure that no one will take his life. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain. You have the New King James that says, "Set a mark on Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him." If you've been with us in our study of this chapter, Cain is, as far as we can tell, still utterly unrepentant for his hatred or his homicide. He's deserving of divine judgment and execution, but instead he receives divine protection. God could have put Cain to death on the spot, or at least allowed Abel's blood relatives to do the job. But instead, God makes sure that no one will do to Cain what he did to his brother. It is obvious and clear to me that this is amazing, undeserved mercy. And again, this is one of those places I've studied this passage where so many argue instead and focus in verse 15 on something that's not as clear, what the mark on Cain was in verse 15. I've read some writers that suggest maybe it was a tattoo. And of course, they use this to talk about why Christians shouldn't get tattoos. And I certainly don't want to encourage any of you to get a tattoo, but this is not necessarily the passage that proves that. Others have said maybe the mark was some bright colored coat, or he had a dog, or some horn on his forehead, or some kind of thing like that. But that's really not important. What is important, and this is point number one if you want to take notes, that God's grace is available despite our greatest sins. Point number one, God's grace is available despite our greatest sins. One of the great lessons in Genesis 4 is that the Lord's grace is still there for Cain despite his greatest sins. 2 weeks ago, I ended with another story of two sons, not the story of Cain and Abel, but a story of two sons told by our Lord, a father of two sons, one who was a prodigal sinner who came back humbly repentant, while the other son remained resentful and proud. And that story there in Luke 15 illustrates God's love that was available to Cain if he would have repented, if he would have come humbly to the Father for mercy in that same way. I believe the original readers of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as they would read the story, they also perhaps would have thought of another story of two sons in Leviticus chapter 10. Let me read it to you. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord." So here's another story of two sons bringing their sacrifice or their offering before the Lord. "They placed incense on it and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." They did a sacrifice he was not pleased with, just as Cain did. "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." One of those sobering stories as we read, God instantly consumed these two sons for worshiping in a way not commanded. And again, it doesn't exactly state the exact nature of man's strange fire, and a lot of writers will spend a lot of time arguing, trying to figure out exactly what that was. But the focus, and I think what got their attention as they read this, was God's consuming fire toward sinners. And as they would read Genesis 4, well familiar with that, well familiar with God's standard of what sin deserves, when God didn't consume Cain for his displeasing offering, it is amazing grace. And perhaps that shocked them more than Cain killing Abel. Perhaps what should shock us more than Cain killing is that Cain is not killed by God himself for his false worship, for Cain's response and rejection of God's grace, not to mention for Cain's premeditated first-degree murder of his own brother. Really, any time we don't die upon our sin is truly amazing grace by God, who alone has the sovereign right to delay what we deserve and delay justice if he so pleases. And the God who in Genesis 9 makes clear that murder in particular deserves the death penalty, and as Jesus made clear, hatred in our heart is as serious as murder in God's eyes, when Cain does both in this chapter, God is amazingly gracious. In Genesis 3, you remember Adam and Eve deserved to die instantly when they ate the forbidden fruit, but God was amazingly gracious to them, and God is amazingly gracious to us. We don't deserve it. We can't presume upon it or assume that grace will always be there. Genesis 6 shows there came a time when God's gracious patience on humanity came to an end on that generation. He destroyed the whole world with a flood except for Noah's family saved in the ark. And God's long-suffering patience will come to an end in the future. As 2 Peter chapter 3 says, when he destroys the entire universe, which that chapter also compares to Genesis chapter 6. And whoever is not in the ark of Christ will be destroyed by his wrath in that final day. R.C. Sproul writes, it was the God who destroyed the world by a flood, who pours the waters of his grace out to us. Yet the most brutal act of divine vengeance ever recorded in Scripture is not found in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If there was ever a person who had room to complain of injustice, it was not Cain in Genesis 4, it was Jesus Christ. He was the only truly innocent man ever to be punished by God. And Sproul says, if we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at what happened there at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. It would be fair, it would be just for God to destroy the entire world and save none. That would be justice. But amazingly, we are all alive here this evening. And I trust all of us here this evening also are in Christ. Now, is that fair? No. Is that grace? Yes. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there, gives a God-inspired application to the story of Cain and Abel. It speaks of the death of righteous Abel, as Jesus called him, the first relatively innocent man slayed by his unrepentant, hateful brother. We looked at 1 John 3 last time that says that he was killed ultimately because Abel was righteous and Cain was evil. And Hebrews 12 compares that with the death of the only truly innocent man ever, Jesus, who was also put to death wrongly by his unrepentant brethren, who hated Jesus for the fact that he was righteous. Christ's blood speaks too, but not from the ground and not from the grave which he rose from. Jesus speaks and mediates from heaven itself. Hebrews 12, verse 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, notice what it says, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood rightly called out for vengeance and punishment, as God said. His blood is crying out to me from the ground, as he said to Cain, crying out for vengeance and punishment. But the blood of Jesus shed for sinners shouts forgiveness to all who come humbly to Christ. Remember the man on the cross, the criminal next to Jesus? There were two. There were one on each side of him, both receiving the due penalty for their crime, which was death. All the while, they are insulting the Lord. And Luke 23 records that one of them later repented, and he said to the other, We are getting what we deserve. We are being punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he turns to him and he says, Lord Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. As you turn back to Genesis 4, I want you to think about that. We're going to see the original criminal in Genesis leaving paradise in the presence of the Lord because of unrepentant sin. But also think of that criminal on the cross there who is promised paradise in the presence of the Lord. And all sinners like him, like that thief on the cross, who trust in the cross work of Christ alone and plead for his grace and for him to remember us in his kingdom, they can receive the grace of Jesus if they repent. Grace that is greater than all our sin. But here in Genesis 4, verse 16, Cain didn't come in repentance. He went away. Verse 16 says, Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, away from paradise. I want to look with you together at point number two, and that is that common grace extends even to the most ungodly. Common grace extends even to the most ungodly, and this is something we'll see as this chapter progresses. Just one thing to take note of, in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, we see the covenant name Lord, capital L with all capitals, O-R-D, the word for Yahweh, his covenant name, 30 times. It appears roughly every other verse, except for in two notable places. Genesis 3, verses 2 through 7, is one place in this section here where we don't see the Lord's name, where Satan and Eve are in a conversation. And the other place where we don't see the Lord's name at all in these chapters is Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24, which is Cain's history after leaving the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice, just as you look at chapter 4, the word Lord, that covenant name in chapter 4, verse 1, at the end there, and in verse 3, Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and then in verse 4, we see the Lord there in the middle of the verse as well. And in verse 6, we see the Lord speaking to Cain. And in verse 9, the Lord again. And in verse 13, we see the Lord's name again, Cain speaking to the Lord. Verse 15, we see the Lord first time, two times, the beginning of the verse, and then in the middle again. And in verse 16, and if you add in the pronouns referring to the Lord, my English translation has 20 references to the Lord in the other 18 verses of this chapter, counting the two verses at the end, but there are no references in verses 17 through 24. And this is intentional. This is something we are to notice. The life and the line of Cain from here on out is a godless story of the ungodly who, as Jude 11 says, went the way of Cain. That's what we are to notice in this section here. Cain was the one who could first sing, I did it my way. Cain goes his own way away from the Lord, not repentant, not remorseful, not bowing before God's sovereignty or even thanking his mercy. He is his own man. He is Captain Cain, if you will. He was also the first to embody the poem lines, it matters not how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And we see here Cain and his descendants are the perpetual epitome of the ungodly. And that's an image that's picked up in New Testament writings. But I want you to notice that God's common grace extends even to them doing their own thing apart from God. Look with me at verse 17 down through verse 22. It says, Cain had relations with his wife, or he knew his wife intimately, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Erad, and Erad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Mahushael, and Mahushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. God's common grace, I've been using that term, is defined as his grace that is common to everyone, to all humanity, despite their sinfulness and rebellion. God's common grace is seen in creation, as Jesus said, even the sun rising and the rain falling on the just and the unjust, which is something that's happened in our community even this past week. God's common grace is seen in the conscience of man, which is spoken of in Romans, in God restraining evil from its fullest measure by instituting government in society and through circumstances. Common grace is seen in the physical blessings experienced by humanity, by many of the ungodly, family, and some of those blessings. In Old Testament times, God allowed nations and peoples besides His elect nation Israel to prosper and to advance in many ways. You can think of the Egyptians and the Romans and the Greeks who made great advancements and great progress in ways that not only benefited the world of their time, but still do to this day. Outside of God's elect people in Old Testament times and in church history, man has seen and continues to see outworking of God's common grace, which is different than His special grace, His saving grace, His sovereign grace reserved for those God has initiated a covenant salvation relationship with. When we speak of God's common grace, that is the grace that's extended to the entire world. It's the true source of human advancements, like those that we'll see here, even advancements and blessings that come through the unredeemed that benefit mankind. You can think of medical advancements, technological advancements done by unbelievers that improve the lives of both the redeemed and unredeemed. And really all things that benefit common man are initiated by common grace, as we understand what Scripture teaches about that. And that's what we see here in verse 17. Cain is able to enjoy the blessings of family and the joy of children, even one son in particular who was successful in building the first city. That word for city there can refer to any permanent settlement or civilization. God is by nature gracious from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, even though He is very displeased with sin and will deal with sin. He is gracious in His common grace. And God's common grace allows here early man to build cities and develop civilization. But what we also see in this passage here is that man accomplishes achievements in man's own name and for his own glory rather than acknowledging God. And that's what Romans 1 speaks about. Notice in the end of verse 17 who the city is named after and dedicated to, in contrast to Eve, how she spoke of her children that were gifts of God. There's no recognition in Cain's family here of God or giving glory to God. I'm reminded of Psalm 127 that says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That would apply to any sort of building project. Unless the Lord is acknowledged and known, they're laboring in vain. All is vanity. And we'll see that theme reiterated in Ecclesiastes, but also here in Genesis, reiterated in another godless building project that's developing later in Genesis at a place called Babel. It'll be a few weeks down the road. I want to come back to the family tree in verses 18 through 19 later, but for now, look at verse 20. It says that Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and domesticate livestock. We know that Abel already had been a shepherd, but this term here refers to the more sophisticated raising of animals for human use, which developed over time to include human control of breeding and food supply and territory. When you see that phrase, the father of, in these verses in context, referring to these activities, it's speaking of the pioneer of or the founder of, like we would speak of the father in the sciences today, the father of modern pharmacology or the father of whatever. In this passage, we have the father or the founder of the science of agriculture. We have the pioneers of culture. Even verse 21 has the first musician, the pioneer of instrumental musicology, if you will. In verse 22, we have a guy named Tubal-Cain who pioneered the metal industries. The earliest man was not some caveman hominid or some uneducated Neanderthal, if we believe the Bible. The earliest families quickly became civilized and socialized and urbanized and even galvanized by their metallurgy in verse 20. Both bronze and iron were being produced by this man. Creationist by the name of Paul Taylor writes, along with early urbanization, we have an early industrial revolution. Three sons of Lamech start important activities: husbandry, livestock, instrumental music, and ironwork. And notice there's no difference or this gap, this vast gap of time between bronze and ironwork. There's no Bronze Age followed by an Iron Age. Tubal Cain was responsible for starting work in all metals. And Henry Morris adds to that, it's interesting that one of the identifying marks which evolutionary anthropologists use to denote the emergence of a Stone Age culture into a civilized society is the development of urbanization. According to the Bible, the first such city, no doubt small and simple to begin with, is the city built by Cain in the very first generation after Adam. There's no long million-year development here. And it's significant to note that the elements which modern evolutionary archaeologists and anthropologists identify as the attributes of the emergence of evolving men from the Stone Age into true civilization, urbanization, agriculture, animal domestication, and metallurgy, all were accomplished by the early generations of Adam, and they did not take hundreds of thousands of years. If we just look at these verses here, I think we can see the fallacy and the false assumptions of many of the secular reconstructions of ancient history, none of which take into account a worldwide flood or take the Bible's history seriously. But typically, and it varies depending on the source, you've got the Stone Age from 100,000 BC to 4,000 BC and a Chalcolithic Age for another 8,000 years, and then a Bronze Age for another couple thousand years down to 1200 BC to 330 BC, the Iron Age. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Some of the writers I read suggest that maybe certain types of iron or ironwork developed later than others. But the Bible certainly seems to show more advancement than public school textbooks will portray of history. And certainly quite a different history of the world, and we have to take into account a worldwide flood that radically had an impact on archaeology and geology. But the Old Testament also destroys evolutionary notions that original and earliest men were half-man brutes who could only grunt animal-like noises. Original man in Genesis is actually quite intelligent, and I would argue in some ways much more intelligent than man has declined from these days to modern man, who can't come close to Adam in the garden. And in some cases, modern man still can't figure out how some of the amazing things were done by ancient man, like the pyramids and other things thousands of years ago. But something to note, which is very important in this section here, is that mankind did not evolve in sexual relationships. This is a very important mark there. From a half-animal mating sort of way of pairing up to an eventual invention of marriage as a convention after mankind evolved to the level of wanting to have a deeper one-on-one relationship than animals have. It's very clear in Scripture that mankind did not evolve into monogamy. Mankind devolved from monogamy. And that's what we see here. And I had a discussion with a former boss of mine years ago who was talking about how the Jews, even until just two or 3,000 years ago, were practicing polygamy, and that they eventually went away from that practice and that they evolved from polygamy into monogamy. And I explained to her, that's not at all what we see in Scripture. What we see is a departure from God's original design in Genesis 2:24, which is one man, one woman to be one flesh for one life. And so when they came back to that, they were restoring God's original design. They weren't evolving. God had corrected them from their devolving. And this brings me to point number three. Sinners who don't acknowledge grace will degenerate further. Sinners who don't acknowledge grace will degenerate further. I believe in total depravity, and I also believe God's common grace prevents man's sin from its fullest expression by the restraining influences God has put in place. And there is a progression here that I think Romans 1 really expounds upon. As society turns away farther from God, a time comes when God pulls back some of that common grace. The language of Romans 1, He gives them over to more deviant behavior that goes from bad to worse. It's devolution, not evolution. In the midst of mankind ascending in its discoveries and accomplishments and advancements, we see him descending morally. Cain and his wife left God's presence in verse 17, but by verse 19 we see Lamech and his wives, notice the S at the end there, plural, have left God's design as given to their great-great-great-grandparents. Even in the immediate family and parents who produced three sons, who brought so much to society. In the next couple of verses, we see civilization's glorious rise and its grim demise at the same time. The declining of marriage and family values is not a new thing. In Bible times, marriage had quickly degenerated from God's standard of one man, one woman, one flesh, and a fulfilling lifelong relationship. I think it's easy to see, and this is one of the things that's traced throughout Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 24, if you want to just flip back there, says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That statement, "for this reason," is a parenthetical comment to the original readers of this. This is the origin of marriage. This is where marriage came from. And so as they read through Genesis, really Genesis is showing the departures and the decline of God's design. In Genesis 3, we have Satan coming on the scene. He incites the first sin, which involved a role reversal, and he puts man and woman against each other. In Genesis 4 now, we see polygamy. In Genesis 16, verses 1 through 2, we have sex and conceiving children outside of God's plan. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.'" And the indictment is just as much placed in the next phrase where it says, "Abram agreed to what Sarah said." Genesis 19, we read in verse 4, "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" We see in verse 30, after Lot is rescued from there, it says, "Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father.' That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up." You've got homosexuality, you've got incest in that same chapter, Genesis 34. You've got fornication, you've got rape taking place, Genesis 38. You have prostitution and incest taking place, the downward spiral, the degeneration, the degradation continues, and it continues to this day. Since Satan came down to this planet, he has always been attacking the institution of marriage and the family. And you see how successful he was even in the history of God's chosen people and their constant violation of God's design for marriage. There's a special particular attack that he has there. Divorce was not uncommon, even among devout Jews, and the causes for its justification were a matter of lively debate among the rabbis during New Testament times. There was a conservative rabbi scholar named Shammai who believed Deuteronomy 24 only allowed divorce for adultery, and that adultery required divorce in his view. And you remember in theocratic Israel, an adulterer got the death penalty in Old Testament law, and as they were no longer in a theocratic society, as they had been conquered by others, debates more came. There was a liberal rabbi near New Testament times named Hillel, and the followers of his school of thought, they interpreted Deuteronomy 24 as reference to indecency as a broad umbrella, really for anything that displeased a man, and they virtually gave him the ability to legally divorce for just about any reason in their culture. That kind of no-fault divorce thing was not invented in our culture. This is actually in some of the Talmudic writings. You can read that if his wife was caught spinning in the street, or if she was talking with a stranger, or if she had spoiled a dinner, or if he found another woman who was more attractive, then they said he could divorce her. Jesus corrects them in Mark chapter 10 by saying Moses didn't prescribe divorce. He was, as I understand that passage, protecting women who were wrongly divorced and prohibiting defiling remarriages. Jesus said Moses was permitting, or a better word would be regulating divorce that only existed because of the hardness of hearts. Sinful man. Deuteronomy 24 can be interpreted as saying you can't divorce your wife for some indecent or displeasing thing. Just marry someone else and then have your first wife back later if or when you want, when you have already defiled the one flesh union that God has put together. But beyond all that, Jesus goes back to Genesis, not Deuteronomy. He goes back to not the end of the law. He goes back to the time of Moses before the time of Israel to affirm and to reaffirm God's original and God's continual design for man and woman in the covenant of marriage to be one flesh for one lifetime. That is still the ideal, Jesus said. And what God has put together, let us not put asunder. The fact that divorce took place in Bible times, the fact that polygamy took place in Bible times does not mean God likes it. The same would be true of other things like slavery as well that Scripture regulates. Genesis does not have to have God speak audibly from heaven about every sin. But God does speak clearly, I believe, in Genesis. And most commonly, Genesis does so through God's inspiration by recording the consequences of those who departed from God's design for marriage and the family. As you read through Genesis, notice all the problems men had who had more than one wife. Notice the problems and conflicts that came when Sarah and Abraham conceive a child with Hagar instead of Sarah. And there's even resulting conflicts that still show up on the news this week with some of the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Notice in Genesis the problems brought into the family when parents show favoritism and when they pit family members against each other, something you see in Genesis. Notice the long-term problems as a result of deception. We see that particularly in the family of Jacob and Esau. God shows the destructive consequences of sin far more often than He states them in the Old Testament narrative. And polygamy is one of those such forms. And I think actually this text here is showing God's displeasure on polygamy. Even though there's not a voice that comes out from heaven, I think this text is very clearly intended to show that Lamech here, who has multiple wives, is guilty of a multitude of sins, multiple manifestations of depravity. Look back at verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The text draws attention to this. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. This is the first recorded bigamist, the first guy to take two wives. I know in our day and age, it's hard to imagine living in a house with more than one spouse, but we have here polygamy early in Old Testament history. Lamech took to himself two wives, it says, Ada and Zillah. He had wives from A to Z, if you will. And their names, Ada and Zillah, if you look at the etymology, they mean something like pretty and sweet sounding here. And of course, the names often represented who they were, and they weren't named virtuous and godly. That's not what these women were named. But the focus here is on Lamech, and the fact that this ungodly man married two wives should get much more of our attention than Cain's wife. The text actually draws more attention to ungodly Lamech. Really, this is the culmination of what sin does in this chapter here, the line of Cain. Ungodly Lamech and the degeneration of God's good design for marriage and life. In verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. I don't think this is recorded here so that we have a good impression of Lamech or what he has done. An interesting note there. Jesus seems to pick up on this familiar saying in talking about revenge and forgiveness when he says, we're not to avenge 77-fold, we are to forgive 70 times 7, which is basically the New Testament equivalent of what Lamech was saying here, the flip side of what we should say. Lamech here has been called the first gangster. Just look at how he talks. There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? The arrogance you see by professional athletes and others in our culture is not unique to our times. The way men talk down to and degrade women is not unique to any one culture. The way MTV rappers brag about violence and their exploits with more than one woman is just another warmed-over modern version of Lamech today. And this text here is not only barbaric, it's actually poetic in the Hebrew. It's been called a song. Some of your Bibles will indent it and recognize the parallelism. There's even unusually prominent rhyme. Listen as I read it for the many words ending in the sound of E, the my or the me suffix in this song in Hebrew. It's Shama'an Koli, Nush'i. Each of these refer to my or me. Lemek Ha'az Imrati, Harag Ti, Lipsa E, Wayelek Fib Bura T. Each of those E sounds is I, me. If you try to bring that into English, it might be something like, listen to me, you wives of me. Listen to me, speech, and the voice of me. I kill any man who tries to toy with me. You hit me, you're dead, little boy to me. And if you just add a little beatbox there and put him on an album, he'd make a lot of money today, wouldn't he? He would fit right in with our day. The me generation is nothing new under the sun. Not everyone sings out loud, it's all about me, or how great I art, but most do so in their heart. The sin of pride may have unique flavors today or through history, but it all goes back to Lucifer's I desires in Isaiah 14. Let me read this passage to you, Isaiah 14:12, the original sin. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, this is the indictment, this is what you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times, I will. But God says, you will be brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. That's the original sin, and all spiritual children of His will meet the same fate unless they repent humbly and say to the Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Surrender their life to Him. Here in this chapter here, the beauty of music, it was pioneered by one of Lamech's kids, is now being put to an evil and ugly end. This thing that God's common grace has allowed has been corrupted. The original language also suggests He uses a weapon to kill, which would be taking another one of His son's works who developed metal, which so many good things have been developed from bronze and ironwork. He uses metal, perhaps for a sword or for some weapon, for some sinful end. Sinful men corrupt even the good things that God's common grace allows when they don't acknowledge Him. That's what we see going on in our day as well. Lamech fathers virulence and violence while devaluing human life and departing from God's plan for marriage. One commentator summed it up this way. Lamech's gloating over a reputation more ruthless than infamous Cain's shows the disparagement of human life among Cain's seed that was fostered by his murder of Abel. God's promise in verse 15 to avenge Cain's life seven times, I think sevenfold is a way to understand that, is interpreted by Lamech as a badge of honor for Cain rather than a merciful provision by God for a shameful and undeserving criminal. Lamech contends that if Cain's value is reprisal seven times, then his acclaimed deed merits much more. 10 times more, since I'm 10 times better and more important than Cain, seems to be what he's saying here. Here in his twisted logic, he's presuming upon divine protection, or he may be in a sarcastic tone implying his lack of need for God to protect him, because he can take care of himself with these weapons of his. This is the first recorded incident in the Bible where crime is venerated and celebrated by the culprit. But it won't be the last. Look at Romans 1, if you will. Romans 1, I think I've referenced this just about every week in our study in Genesis, because Romans 1 really is a commentary on Genesis 4 and really the development of every culture ever since who suppresses the truth of God's general revelation and who do not respond to God's common grace but who go the way of Cain and his family. Verse 21, I'll just give you some snippets of Romans 1. Verse 21 says, even though they knew God, and clearly Lamech knows God, he knows about this story of Cain as he reveals there, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. It says in verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. I think God was giving Lamech over, and society is given over, as we see going into Genesis 6 as well. Verse 26, again it says, God gave them over to degrading passions. And it speaks of homosexuality there, Genesis 18. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with, and notice how many of these we've already seen in Genesis 4, all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, sound like Lamech, slanderers, haters of God. That's verse 30. Verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They celebrate evil. The message of Genesis 1 and 2, or Romans 1 and 2, is that wrath is coming. And we see that back in Genesis. If you want to turn back to Genesis 6, we see the day is coming when God's common grace for that generation will come to an end. But point number 4 is that special grace, and this is how Genesis 4 closes, not on that discouraging note, but on an encouraging note, that special grace is there for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Special grace is there for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And that's actually where the argument of Romans is going. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in Acts 2, verse 21, in the first sermon in the church, in the book of Acts, we see the same thing. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is not new. That's not unique to the New Testament gospel. That is a quote from an Old Testament prophet, Prophet Joel. And really, the calling upon the name of the Lord is rooted in another family. Genesis 4, verse 25, picks up with Adam and Eve and another son. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, and notice God's name comes back into the picture here. God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then, it says, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I want to come next week and talk more about this, because there's something in the recognition here of what's going on that causes men to call upon the name of the Lord. But Lamech and his three sons and his family are going to disappear from history as God brings a worldwide flood that wipes out all of them, except for one family in the line of Seth. As we'll see in the next couple of weeks, there are no descendants of Cain physically alive today. All of us are descended from the family of Noah. The godly line of Seth produces Noah, and he and his three sons, in contrast to Lamech and his three sons, they receive God's special grace. Kent Hughes points out that this name Seth here, verse 25, means granted in the Hebrew. So the sense of verse 25 is that she named him granted, God granted, saying, God has granted me another child. Eve is attributing the birth of her child to the grace of God. She, in contrast to everything we've read up till this point, she is recognizing God's common grace. Verse 26 says they worshipped. They did more than what the rendering call upon the Lord suggests, because in Moses' writing, call upon regularly means proclaimed, or some writers have said it means to pray in the name of the Lord. The idea is the people began to perhaps make proclamation about the name of the Lord, which includes the nature of the Lord. In the earth's earliest ages, a special people began to develop and they proclaimed the name of the Lord. And we're going to see the line of Seth, the line of promise, the line of blessing. When Cain's civilization began to rise and worship at the shrines of abundance and art and technology, when abuse and violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when vengeance became exponential, when men fancied that they were captains of their own souls, this civilization from Seth began to proclaim the name of the Lord, the captain of their salvation. Our text provides us a paradigm, an outline to understand civilization and culture today, and its rise with the increase in abundance in music and arts and technology. It rises impressively, but in its rise there is demise because of sin. The only hope is, and this chapter ends on the note of hope, the only hope is to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the only hope for any culture at any time. This is the only hope for your soul. This is the only hope for the church and for our nation, to call upon the name of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as you'll see, Genesis moving, when it gets to Genesis chapter 12, we move out now towards all of the nations being blessed through you, through one in your line, ultimately speaking of the Messiah and telling God's people there that their task is, and they didn't understand this real well in Old Testament times, but their task is for all of the nations to hear about this so that all of the nations will call upon the Lord as well. And we, on this side of the cross, having the fullness of God's revelation, understand that that is our task as well as God's people, to call upon others, to call upon the name of the Lord, to show them that Scripture speaks of why things are the way they are in this world, and that the only hope is found in calling upon the name of Jesus as our Lord. And I pray that you will be encouraged to do so as we see our civilization going the way of Cain, going the way of Lamech, that we will not give up hope, but that we will seek to give people the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that they would call upon His name and be saved. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and these themes and these truths that show that this book is inspired by You. It all fits together so marvelously when we understand Your grand workings and Your grand plan, the New Testament and the Old Testament, so marvelously fit together. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us in our day, which is discouraging in many ways, that we would be encouraged that You still have Your godly remnant and that You still have Your godly people and that You desire to use us to be used as tools so that we would call upon others to call upon the name of the Lord. Help us to be faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Hope you have a good week.